morning. It's good to be here with you. It's good to be, it's always good to be here. Thank you for praying for John and Jos. It's a trial I keenly feel and very sympathetic with them. So thank you so much for your prayers, your ongoing prayers for them. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to get to this passage in a few minutes. But if you could turn there, 1 Corinthians 15. I was walking through the graveyard near my house about a week or so ago, and I saw off to my left, like two spaces from the path that I was on, the back of one of the gravestones, not the front where they say who's actually buried there, but the back where they list the names of their children. That's what they do a lot now. And so there it was on the very back of this gravestone, and it said, "Our daughter Elizabeth." Our daughter Elizabeth. And I pulled up short when I saw that. I lurched to a stop. Our daughter Elizabeth. It's not the first time I'd seen it. Not at all. I've walked through there a lot, and I've seen that. And so our daughter Elizabeth. Elizabeth Barrett was her name. Is her name. She's still alive. I started to go to school with Elizabeth when I was in kindergarten. There's some family clippings or newspaper clippings that we have, and one is the picture of kindergarten roundup. And so we're all in our PJs as little five-year-olds at the Argus Public Library, or Argus, the school library there, and I'm there, and about nine other kids, and Elizabeth is there. She rode my bus when she had to ride the bus. Most of the time she didn't have to ride the bus because her mom would take her to school. Her mom was one of the third grade teachers at Argus where I went. She was my third grade reading teacher. And in November of our senior year in high school, her dad died suddenly, unexpectedly. And a lot of us went to the funeral. And we stood around that gravesite. And it was a cold November day. And after the funeral in the morning, we went to Pizza Hut for lunch. And I never said to Liz, "I'm sorry." And I never said to Liz afterwards, any time the rest of the year, how are you doing? How are you doing? I never did any of those things that I could have done, that I should have done for a young lady, a girl that I had known since I was in kindergarten, a friend who lost her dad in high school. And now it's the time has gone on, and I'm older, and I can imagine what that must have been like. But at that time, I was so oblivious, so into myself. I was truly a Christian at that time, and yet I was very much a teenager and very much into myself and into having fun, and her dad died, and she had to be hurting. And I started thinking about that as I was walking a couple weeks ago. I started thinking about just how immature I was. I started thinking about not only how I treated her, but how I treated other people. And I could tell you stories that I thought of when I was walking there. And sometimes I was a real jerk, and sometimes I was really selfish. And regret is real. It's real. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, regrets, because we all have them. We all have them. No matter who you are, I know that you have regrets, and I have those. I have regrets as well. And regret can be a suffocating blanket on your soul, where you never get over the past. It's hard to get over the past. Now, at Grace Fellowship Church there, once a month on the luncheon Sundays that we do, I preach a sermon on Psalm 42. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? That's how the NIV has it, and that's what I'm going to be preaching out of this morning. Why are you so downcast? And the psalmist there says, why are you so downcast? That's the question. That's the theme. And so, what does a person look like when they're downcast? I want you to just think of that for a moment. What do you look like? What do you feel like? Well, your head is down, isn't it? Or at least your soul is down. What does it sound like to be downcast? Sigh. They can hardly get a word out. And what does it feel like on the inside? Well, there's despair or frustration or a loss or just a sense of emptiness. Of there should be something there, but there's not. Now, there's all kinds of reasons that a Christian can become downcast. That's a room that has lots of doors. It's sort of like this room here. There's lots of doors into it. And no matter how you got into that place, there you are. Whatever door we took in to discouragement is not a good place to be. It's not a place where you even have to stay, but it's a place that we do find ourselves from time to time. But it's not a place that you have to stay, and that's really the point of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, that whatever reason, however you got there, however you answer that question, why are you so downcast, oh my soul, there's ultimately better reasons for you to not be discouraged, because buried within that question of why are you so downcast, oh my soul, is this idea, is this feeling that there's even better reasons to be encouraged. There's not ultimately any good reason for it. Now, you might have reasons for discouragement, but you even have better reasons for encouragement. That's the point of Psalm 42 and 43. And so here we are. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you discouraged? And what I want to talk about this morning, the answer that I want to give is because of my past. It's my regrets. It's what I've done. It's my immaturity in the past. It's the sins that I've committed. It's the things that I messed up. It's the things that I missed that I was oblivious to. It's my past, and I have these regrets. It's the wasted years. It's what I did. Now, God may have saved you, but God doesn't give you a time machine to travel back and to redo the past. So there you are. You still may struggle with the guilt and the shame and the regret. And regret has this loud voice, that can smother us, that can leave us stunned even. Have you ever been in a argument or on the end of an argument where someone is yelling at you so much and you're so taken aback that you're just totally stunned into silence and you can't say anything? Well, regret can do that. And regret has this long memory. It goes fishing in the past and it brings up things that we wish were never there, and it brings those back, and it puts them on our backs and says, now here, you live life with that. And our hearts are dragging. Now, the thing I want to say is regret does have a very loud voice. It can be deafening. So where there can be times in your life where that is the voice that you hear continually. Of that's what I did. That's what I did. That's what I did. That's what happened. But as loud as the voice of regret is, God's voice is louder. And God has a voice and truth that can cut through regrets, that can silence regrets. And so, yes, we might go through our lives walking with a limp, but we walk. And we might not be singing as loudly as we are going to be singing one day, but yet we still sing. So how does God help us? What does he say? I just have four things to say this morning. And you're going to have to work them out. Each one of these probably deserves their own sermon, their own full-length treatment. But we don't have time for that. And so I don't want you to stop with just the listening. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, I want you to think about these things. Ponder them. Reflect on them. And Paul said to Timothy, the Lord will give you insight into all of this. So Paul was just dropping seeds, and then Timothy needed to work those out. And that's kind of what I'm doing this morning. So four encouraging facts, four encouraging things to think about when we're thinking about regret. Now, you have 1 Corinthians 15 open there. And follow along. Again, I'm going to be reading that out of the NIV. It might be a little different, but hopefully you get the gist of it. We're going to read verses 3 through 11. And Paul here is talking about the resurrection, or he's getting ready to talk about the resurrection. But before that, he's going to lay out his part in what he's seen and what he's heard. So verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So I want to take four encouraging truths from this passage. And the first here is that God chooses, God saves people out of sinful past. God saves people out of sinful past. Now, you can hear the regrets in Paul's tone as he's writing. The regret is there. So here he is. He's talking about all of Jesus' resurrection appearances. And who did he first appear to? He first appeared to Peter. And then the 12. Well, was Peter there with the 12? Or was Paul there with the 12? No. He wasn't one of the 12. And after that, he appeared to 500 others at the same time. And was Paul there? Was he with the 500? No, he wasn't with the 500. And he appeared to James, and then the last, then all the apostles, and where was Paul? Well, last of all, as one abnormally born, as one born like 15 months instead of at 9 months, as someone who is way out of line, a freak, is what the idea is. That's when he appeared to me. So Paul was like this baby delivered at 15 months, way past when he should have been. Everyone else was believing. Everyone else was seeing the Lord. Everyone else was preaching. Everyone else was doing things for the Lord. But Paul wasn't. Everyone else was following the Lord. Peter had already stood up and preached to thousands and seen 3,000 saved in one day. But Paul wasn't there. And Stephen was dying for the Lord, the first martyr. And then James quickly followed. He lost his head. Me, Paul says, and me, what was I doing? I was persecuting the church. They were dying for Jesus, and I was persecuting him. And it gets to him. The regret hits him I don't deserve to be called an apostle. I don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. When? Well, when everyone else was seeing Jesus, I was persecuting him. When everyone else was dying for Jesus, I was killing him. But look at verse 10. It says, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And God saved Paul. He rescued Paul out of a shameful, out of a sinful past, a wicked past. And so, did you consent to Stephen's death? Oh, consent. I approved it. Did you pursue them, Paul? Did you pursue them? Pursue them. I wanted to hear them blaspheme. I wasn't happy until they were blaspheming the name of Jesus. That's what I wanted. But for that very reason, Paul goes on in a different place, I was shown mercy. For that very reason, because I was so wicked, for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example of those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. So did Paul have regrets? Yes. Did Paul have things that he was ashamed of? Romans 6, he says, what did we gain from the things that we are now ashamed of? Shame was there. Regret was still there. But by God's grace, the Lord rescued him. The Lord saved him. The Lord gave him a new life. And so that's the first encouraging truth. All those things that we regret, and you can think of what they are in your life. You can put your name or you can label those things in your life. All those things that you regret, they didn't stop grace from coming. They didn't stop salvation from coming. They didn't stop God from moving in mercy and in love and reaching out to you and pulling you out and giving you new life and forgiving you. None of those things. So when regret is there and when regret is paralyzing us, we have to remember where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. When it feels like sin is this wave or regret is this huge wave, we have to remember that there is a wave of grace that washes away all of our sin. We need to remember what we sing. It's number 702 in your Trinities. It's the wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? And the next verse says, wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled. The most defiled. And that's the encouraging truth. God really saves. He really saves sinners. Jesus said, I came not to seek the righteous, but sinners. And sometimes we have a hard time wearing that label, even after we're saved. But yeah, I'm a sinner. And that's what qualifies me for Jesus' rescue. That's what shows that I need Jesus as my Savior. And so that's the first encouraging truth. God really saves sinners. All those things that we did cannot stop His grace from abounding, from superabounding into in our lives. He saved Paul out of a terrible past. He saved you. He forgave Paul of unspeakable things. And he forgave you. That's the first encouraging truth. So meditate on that. Reflect on that. Second encouraging truth. Whatever you were, you aren't that now. That's the second encouraging truth. Whatever you were, you aren't that now. Because what does Paul say next? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now he's contrasting what he was with what he is now. What he was is far different than what he is now. And he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so what is the important thing to Paul? Not so much that past, but the present. The present. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And so if you're regretting, if you're living in these regrets, my word to you, and I say this sensitively and sympathetically, is what does it matter what you were? What does it matter what you were? Who cares about who you were? Who are you? Who are you now? What are you now? Because the past is gone. It's done. There's no use crying over spilled milk. Even the worldling has that much common sense. And we have that right to say that too. We're right to use common sense. In God's economy, in God's salvation, the past is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. I was born a Jew. I was born a Gentile. Doesn't matter. I was circumcised. I was uncircumcised. I grew up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Those are the things that define me. No, I was born a slave. Nope, doesn't matter. I was born free. Nope, doesn't matter. And so Paul says in Galatians, neither uncircumcision nor circumcision means anything. What matters? What matters is a new creation. So what matters is what you are now. Not what you were, what you are now. A new creation. So the old is gone. The new has come. The old is gone. The new has come. The old you is dead, buried in the tomb of Jesus Christ. And so why cry for him? The new man is alive in Christ. The new man is alive in Christ. So get on with your life. I am what I am. So God has done something. God has done something amazing. He's given you this new lease on life. And so we sing, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. Jesus didn't save us so that we could go through our whole lives thinking about that past, living in that death. It's the present, not the past. Now, I can't remember if I've told this story here. If I have, please forgive me. I don't remember where I've told things. But some 40 or 50 years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London, he was out preaching in another church somewhere in England. And the pastor of that church that he was visiting said, I want you to come and visit this man. He really could be useful. But there's something wrong that he's got this hang up. He's oppressed. There's something we can't get to the bottom of it. Now, this man was a school teacher, and he really could be useful. But there was this depression, this discouragement about something. And so Jones said, yeah, I'll go see this man. And so he went, and he said to the man, now tell me what's going on. What happened? Tell me your story. Why are you this way? Why are you feeling this way? And the man began, well, I was in the submarine corps in World War I. It was 1915. I was in the Mediterranean. We were underwater. All the men were doing their duties. And all of a sudden, there was this great thud, and the submarine shook, and it went straight down to the bottom. And ever since then, I've been this way. We hit this mine, and we sank to the bottom, and since then, I've never been the same man. And Joan said, well, tell me the rest of the story. Well, there's really nothing more to say. I'm just telling you that that's how I've been ever since that happened to me in the Mediterranean. Well, I'd really like to know the rest of the story. Well, there's no more to tell. Jones thought to himself, well, I must be missing something. So tell me the story again. Well, we were in the Mediterranean. We were under the water. We were all doing our duties. We hit a mine and the submarine shook and down we went. And I haven't been the same since. Jones said, okay, walk me through this one more time. We were in the Mediterranean, 1915. We were under the water. We hit the mine. We went down to the bottom. And I haven't been the same since. This is who I am now. And finally, Jones said, go on. Tell the rest of the story. Well, there's no rest of the story. There's nothing more to say? Are you still at the bottom of the Mediterranean? Now, that man wasn't down at the bottom of the Mediterranean anymore physically, but mentally, spiritually, he was still down at the bottom of the Mediterranean. And that's what living in, and it was killing him. It was ruining his soul. And that's what living in regret is. And that's what I'm saying. We have to tell the rest of our stories. We have to go on. Because when you plug in all of your sins and your evil deeds and the immaturities and you tell your story and you end there, you're not telling the whole story. Because in God's grace, there's another part of the story. Because somehow or other, a ship came along and they pulled up the submarine, or somehow they got the submarine up and they surfaced and they landed and the man was saved. And that's what I'm saying. There's another part of this story where God came in to your life when you were down at the bottom of the Mediterranean and he pulled you up and he rescued you and you're not down there anymore. So I am what I am. And what are you, child of God? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing? What are you, a child of God? In Ephesians, Paul says, as beloved children, as dearly loved children. You're not just children of God. You're dearly loved children. You're precious in his sight. You're his inheritance. You're the apple of his eye. And Psalm 45 says, forget your people. Forget your people. Forget your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. The Lord Jesus loves his church. He loves you. And he says to you, forget your past. I'm your present. I'm what matters. Honor me. Love me. So all of your past doesn't change what you are now. It didn't stop it from happening, and so forget it. Enjoy your Lord. The third encouraging truth. That's the first two. The third encouraging truth. The past can't define your usefulness. The past can't define your usefulness. So Paul has these regrets. Paul has these things that he's ashamed of. But do they forever hamper him? Do they forever weigh him down and make him useless? Is he destined? Was he destined to sort of be like a worthless kind of apostle just because he had that for his past? He didn't have Peter's past. He didn't have James' past. He didn't have John's past. No, he had that past. And sometimes we argue that way, don't we? I know especially people who didn't grow up in the church, and they say, well, you don't understand it, and I get the privilege that it is to grow up in the church. And I see how that affects you. But what I want to say here is that didn't define, that didn't limit Paul's usefulness, and it doesn't have to limit your usefulness. So what does Paul say? I worked harder than all the rest, yet not I, but God who was with me. So who was working hard? Paul was working hard. And God was working hard. So Paul says, forgetting what's behind, I'm moving on towards what's forward. There's no point in crying over what used to be or what was. There's work to do now. And brothers and sisters, don't let your regrets destroy your usefulness. They don't have to. They don't have to. Instead, they can motivate you, and that's what they did to Paul. They've motivated Paul. You've lost time? Well, go now. If you're on a road trip and you lose some time early on, if you're me, you make up the time. You go faster. You don't stop as often. You've lost chances. Okay, God hasn't put you on the shelf. Don't put yourself on the shelf. God hasn't limited your usefulness. Don't limit your usefulness. There's no defining, there's no circumscribing, there's no limiting what the Holy Spirit can do in your life and in your heart and in your witness and in your work. We're talking about God here, and He can use you sovereignly. And so don't let that define you. Paul worked harder than all the apostles. He had to make up for lost time, and he did. And everything he lost in those early years, God gave back to him. Remember that Old Testament verse, the years the locust have eaten, God will restore to you. Whatever Paul lost in that early time, God more than made up for it in the years afterward. And so he's not the 13th on the list, is he? He's not the afterthought. He's not the also ran. He called himself the least of the apostles. But who here agrees with them? The past doesn't have to demotivate you. Instead, it should motivate you, and it can motivate you. It motivated Paul, and he did a lot worse things than you ever did. Unless you systematically murdered Christians and persecuted them. And then you're on equal level. But if that's not you, then he did worse things than you did, and God still used him. That's third. Now fourth and last. It's not the time you came into the kingdom. It's that you're in. It's not the time that you came into the kingdom. It's that you're in that really matters. Jesus told the parable, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And he told about a man who had a vineyard. And he went out at 6 o'clock in the morning or so, and he hired people, and he said, you can work in my vineyard. And they went into the vineyard and worked. And at 9 o'clock he came out, and he hired more people, and at noon, and at 3, and at 6, until finally down to the very last hour, the 11th hour, so maybe not 6, we're talking 5 o'clock, the 11th hour, he goes out and he hires some people to come in. And they're all paid the same, and that causes some confusion, and people are envious. And really the whole point of that parable was that it is grace that you are in. It's grace that you get hired in at all. And the important thing is that you're in the kingdom, not that when you were hired, not when you came in. And so if you're in, enjoy that you're in. It's sort of like you get tickets to the Super Bowl, but you don't make it until the fourth quarter. Do you spend the fourth quarter crying that you missed the first three quarters? Or do you say, man, I'm glad I made it, and you enjoy it? So what's it matter when you came into the kingdom of God? The important thing is that you're in. The important thing is that you're in. Sometimes I talk to people. It's one of the things that we do as pastors. We interview all the people that are coming into the church. We interview them. We go over their testimonies. We talk to them. We ask them questions. And you get to hear what they think of their story, and you get to hear their story and how they reflect on it. And so many times I talk to people that belittle their conversion. They belittle their conversion and their salvation, and they say, well, I was saved as a child. I was saved as a child, and so I don't have this great story to tell. I don't have this great, you know, conversion. My conversion isn't impressive. And I want to say your conversion isn't impressive. God saved you from a whole lifetime of sin. That's impressive. And then there's others that belittle their conversion, and they say, it took so long. I was so late in coming. I wish God would have saved me earlier. What should I say to that? God saved you, maybe not from a lifetime of sin, but He saved you out of a lifetime of sin. And that's impressive. Some are brought in at the first hour, and some are brought in at the 11th hour. In either way, God is good. Either way, God is displaying the greatness of His grace, that He saves some early and some really late and some all along the way. Either way, don't lose your joy because you were later than others. Rejoice that you're in. Rejoice that you're in. After all, the when of your salvation, when did it happen? The when of your salvation is up to God. Yes, you are responsible. You are responsible to come to Jesus as soon as you hear the gospel. When the gospel of Jesus' death for sinners, that He died for sinners, and that He rose on the third day and now is receiving sinners and saying, whoever comes to me, I'll forgive you. I'll give you a new life. I'll give you a new heart. As soon as that gospel message is preached, we have the responsibility to come. And that is true. But on the other side, on the divine side, the win is up to God. So Paul in Galatians 1, he is talking about the very same things that he was talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15, about this is what I was doing. I was persecuting the church. And this is what he says. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, persecuting the church. But when God set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me. So let me put that. But when God was pleased to reveal His Son to me, the when of Paul's seeing Jesus was up to God. And that's true for you. But when God was pleased, if you were saved young, that's when God was pleased to save you. And if you were saved later, that was when God was pleased to save you. And His glory isn't any less or greater in one or the other. He gets one kind of glory from an early conversion. He gets another kind of glory from a later conversion. He saves some people from a lifetime of sin and praise His name that He does. And He saves some people out of a lifetime of sin. And thank the Lord that He does. His grace is magnificent either way. And again, it's not so much when you come into the kingdom. It's that you're in. And rejoice that you're in. And so that's where I'm going to end with that question. Are you in? Are you in? Jesus is calling sinners. He's saying, come in. Don't wait any longer. He says, come. Come to me. Put my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Turn away from that old life. Turn to me and give me a new life, and I'll give you a new life. He's saying, come to me. Come into the kingdom. And so Jesus has swung open the kingdom. And He's saying, don't wait. And you know what? All of us who are in the kingdom of God, all of us who have been forgiven and saved, you know what? We would echo that, those words. Don't wait. Because you know what happens when you wait? You just increase the length of your regrets. No one ever is glad that they waited when they've come. You know that? No one is ever saying, I wish I would have waited longer. Everyone, me, and I, if you ask whoever here, when you ask them, they're kicking themselves that they didn't come in earlier. Because this is a kingdom of light. This is a kingdom of joy. This is a kingdom of peace. This is a kingdom of love. This is a kingdom of forgiveness. And that's how good the King is. And that's how good his kingdom is. And so he's thrown open the gates of the kingdom. And he's saying, now come in. Come in. Whatever you've done, out of your past, out of that darkness, out of that sorrow, out of that shame, come in and I'll save you. And we would just say, don't wait. Don't wait. Well, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are this God of magnificent grace that saves some when they're very young and saves some when they're a little older and saves some in middle age and saves some even on their deathbeds. You are a magnificent God, forgiving sin and loving your people. And thank you that there is good news, the good news of Jesus Christ and what he is giving to sinners now. And I pray that that gospel would cheer us and encourage us. I pray for my brothers and sisters here who are struggling with regret, who can think of things that they wish were never, that they never did or that were never in their past. I pray that you would show them your grace and calm their fears and calm their distress and lift up their soul. That your love and your grace abounds greater than all of our sin and our shame. And so the gospel is not what my hands have done, but what Jesus has done. And only what he has done can save our souls. So I pray that you would fasten our eyes upon the Savior and that we would walk away from here thinking and applying the gospel, thinking about who Jesus is for us and knowing that love and then relying upon that love. Pray that you would send us on our way rejoicing. I ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.